Let's turn in our Bibles today to John chapter 9. We're going to read verses 13 to 38, and that's a long bit of text, I know, from what we're used to, but bear with the reading. This is God's Word, and then we will look at more of the forest than the trees today. They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, "He applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." But others were saying, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?" And he said, "He's a prophet." The Jews did not then believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned them, saying, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? And then how does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." And his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So a second time they called the man who had been born blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." And he then answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." So they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you?" They reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from." The man answered and said to them, "Well, here's an amazing thing. But you do not know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it's never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born entirely in sins. Are you now teaching us?" So they put him out. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Many of us, we grew up here in what we might call the Bible Belt of the United States. And if that's true of you, and you grew up as a Christian in this part of the country, you've had a truly unique experience compared to Christians in the rest of the world. Until very recently, at least, if you're a Christian in the southeastern United States, you were part of the cultural norm. I mean, you were not likely ostracized or persecuted for your faith. In fact, the opposite might have been true. Now, it's not that a majority of people in this region were truly born-again followers of Jesus. I mean, that may or may not be the case. But it is, however, the fact that we had this lingering cultural climate, what we might call a Christian hangover here in the American South, from generations of Christian influence in bygone days. Now, over the last few decades, we've begun to see a cultural shift. Increasingly, being a truly devoted follower of Christ is becoming a countercultural thing. Now, while we might bemoan those changes and wish they didn't take place, I mean, the fact of the matter is that we have still not experienced the harsh realities of the cost of Christian discipleship that Christians all over the world throughout history have experienced. In fact, when we look at the teachings of Scripture, we find that there's an expectation that a true follower of Jesus is going to experience hardship and ostracism and oppression and even persecution in the world. The fact that we have not endured it to such a degree as the rest of our brothers and sisters in the world throughout history makes us an exception and not the norm. If current trends continue, as we have reason to expect that they might, then we would be well warned to prepare for coming days when following Jesus, yes, even here in the Bible Belt, will be increasingly costly. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, Paul said, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." We see that opposition to our faith is not only a possibility, it's a promise. It's even referred to by Paul there in Philippians 1:29 as a gift from God. It's been granted to you. Now, why is it a gift? Well, at least two reasons are given in Scripture. I mean, first, it's a gift because God has determined to attach certain blessings to the endurance of suffering for His name's sake. In the Beatitudes, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." He says, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So, it's a gift to suffer for Christ because there's certain blessings that come our way through that. But also, it's a gift because it gives us the opportunity to bear a clear and confident witness to the saving truth of Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 3, in verses 13 to 15, Peter tells us that if you suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and you shouldn't be fearful or troubled, but rather you should sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts and always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. So the hope that we have in Christ becomes more evident to the world when adversity threatens us, and the world will want to know, how is it that you can hold on to your faith in Christ in the midst of this hardship? And that is a wide open door for a confident Christian witness. In our study of the Gospel according to John, we've been seeing an increasing amount of hostility directed at the Lord Jesus. Now, in this passage here today, we begin to see that not only Jesus, but also now His followers are being targeted. The antagonists are the religious leaders of Israel, the Pharisees. They were the religious elite people of their day. In verses 28 and 29, they avow that they are the disciples of Moses, that they know and believe that God has spoken to Moses. These are not godless pagans that we're talking about. These are people who are very, very religious. But they were so entrenched in their own religious traditions that they couldn't detect a work of God even happening right in front of their eyes. They had accepted the revealed Word of God, what we would refer to as the Old Testament at least, as being authoritative, but they made no distinction between the revealed Word of God and the man-made religious traditions that were developed apart from the Word of God. They didn't see any difference between that. And remember that
We're talking about something that Jesus did here in this text that took place in the first 12 verses that we read the last time, where he healed a man who was born blind. Something that in verse 32 the man himself said no one has ever been able to do in history. Now in verse 14 it says it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. I wrote in the margin of my Bible there beside of verse 14, uh-oh. You have read the Gospels enough to know that when something happens on the Sabbath, there's going to be a problem. It's really interesting to read the opinions of the scholars on this passage and the lengths that they will go to explain why Jesus had the authority to violate the Sabbath. Well, listen. Jesus never violated any Sabbath law that God Himself had revealed. He kept the Sabbath the way that God intended it to be kept. But what Jesus didn't mind violating, in fact, what He seems to violate with reckless abandon here, are the man-made traditions that surround the law of God about the Sabbath. The Sabbath law is a very simple thing. I mean, Sabbath is to be a day of rest, a day of reflection on the things of God, a day of worship, a day in which you abstain from your regular work activities so that you can rest and consider the Lord God. But that very simple law had been transformed by the religious leaders of Israel into this labyrinth of complex rules and regulations that they considered to be equally, if not in practice, more binding than the law itself. 39 different categories of work were outlined to be forbidden on the Sabbath day by these leaders. And Jesus here blatantly violates at least four of them. He spit in the dirt. They consider that plowing because you made an indention in the dirt. He made mud from his spit and the dirt. That would be considered kneading, and that's an outlawed category. He anointed the man's eyes in an intention to make him well, and that was forbidden on the Sabbath day. And he also healed a man who was not seemingly in a life or death situation. All four of these things would have been considered violations of their Sabbath traditions. Now, this is a remarkable thing that Jesus did. No one had ever healed someone who'd been born blind. The people who knew this man and saw what had happened were astonished that they had seen this thing take place. And so they did the only thing they knew to do. They said, something amazing has happened here. We need to get an opinion from the religious authorities about how to interpret it. It's like when a plane crash happens, they have to call in the NTSB, the National Transportation Safety Board. Let's get the NTSB out here, give us an opinion on what happened here. So that's what they're saying. This is amazing. Man's been healed of blindness he was born with. Let's get the Pharisees over here and get an opinion. Now, what's remarkable is that when they come to the scene and they begin to hear what happened and see what took place, you know, and they sort of retrieve the black box, if you will, and begin to put together the pieces of the story, rather than giving glory to God for a miracle that took place, instead they begin to obsess over the fact that it took place on a particular day of the week. They sought to use this as an occasion to further discredit Jesus and to apply even more pressure now on those who might be persuaded to follow Him. The situation unfolds in a series of interrogations here. First, they interrogate the man who was healed, and then his parents, and then back to the man himself. And these interrogations provided an excellent opportunity for a bold and clear witness to the person and power of Jesus Christ. And the same way, you see, you and I are faced with these opportunities on a regular basis as we live for Jesus. So, like this man who was healed, you and I are going to face certain kinds of oppression and opposition from a variety of sources. Christians in the first century faced this not only from the Jewish leaders of Israel, but also from the, we might call the secularists or the pagan culture of Rome. And so you and I are going to face this kind of oppression or opposition or antagonism, if you will, from time to time from, you know, non-religious people like secularists and atheists and others like that. But then, you know, the thing is that we're also going to face it from people who are very religious, even people who would consider themselves to be Christians, like the Pharisees of Israel. You know, here in the American South, there is this entire sort of subculture of people who have a Christianized vocabulary, who may even be in the habit of regularly attending church, and because of their Christianized vocabulary and their well-disciplined church attendance habits, they've actually attained positions of leadership in Christian churches, but who couldn't distinguish between a man-made tradition and the word and work of God Himself if it happened right in front of their eyes. In some cases, even though they call themselves Christians, they're involved in church or whatever degree, some of these people may not be truly followers of Christ, just like the Pharisees were not truly believers in God, but rather preservers of a religious tradition. And when God begins to move and work in some way counter to those traditions, religious traditionalists will begin to object and protest because God just does not have their permission to work that way, rather than looking to the Word of God to see if this is a real thing that God is doing. Well, whatever the source of oppression that we face, it's encounters like these where our faith and our personal experience with Jesus Christ is challenged. It's in things like this that when we have the greatest opportunity to bear witness for Him and to give a reason for the hope that is in us. So how do we respond to the critics of Christ, whoever they are, for whatever reason? In our text, we see two examples of a response. We see a negative example in the parents. We see a positive example in the man who'd been healed. So let's look at those responses here. Verses 18 to 22, we see the parents interrogated, and here we see the cowardly response. We don't know about how much time elapsed over the course of this narrative, and to some degree that's irrelevant. But whether it was hours or days, we know that there's been sufficient time for the news of this man's healing to begin circulating. People have been talking. Certainly this man has been talking. You know, they say, how come you're not out begging on the street anymore? Well, I'm not blind anymore. How come you're not bumping into stuff and falling over there? I'm not blind anymore. You know, he's telling them what happened. And it's not hard to imagine that after a lifetime of blindness, he would quickly share the news with his parents. I mean, they had been alongside of him from the time of his birth, suffering together with him. If you've ever been a caregiver to a person with a severe need, you know that you're in it together. And we don't know how old he was at this point. All we know is when they say he is of age, that indicates that he was at least 13 years old, because that would be of age to give testimony for himself. But it's likely that he was much older than that. The point of it is that even if he was only a teenager, that's a lot of years to walk together through a hardship. It's quite possible that he still lived with them, as was common in that day for someone in his condition. But certainly they weren't far away from the scene. The Pharisees summoned them, and they're right there. It's not hard to imagine. They knew exactly what had happened. He might have told them the story the same way he did in verse 11 when he was asked by his neighbors. He said, the man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed and I received sight. He might have told the story to his parents exactly the same way. They surely knew that their son had undergone a radical transformation, and they surely knew that Jesus was the one who made it happen. Now, the Pharisees were beginning to believe that the whole crowd had been hoodwinked. Verse 18 says, they did not believe it of him that he had been born blind and received his sight. After all, this was unprecedented. Perhaps the man had been faking blindness to give him legitimacy as a beggar.
And now the jig is up. And so he's saying he was healed. Maybe, like some of the neighbors suggested in verse 9, it's just somebody who looked like the guy who used to be out here as a blind beggar. It's a doppelganger that's come in. And he's saying, I'm the guy that used to be blind. Now I've been healed, you know. For $50, I'll come tell my story at your church on Sunday. You know? It's a charade. Well, so the Pharisees are starting to think maybe there's a deception going on here. So they get the parents and they say they'll be able to settle out. They ask really three questions. Is this your son? Was he really born blind? How is it that he now sees? Now, verse 20, they start answering. And I mean, they give a good answer to the first question. We know that this is our son. No doubt about it, he's the one. They give a good answer to the second question. We know that he was born blind. Yes, no problem there. So far, so good. Third question, how then does he now see? Well, how he now sees, we don't know. Or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He can speak for himself. Now, let's acknowledge for a moment here that they may not have known exactly how he sees. I mean, there's a lot going on here. There's divine power at work. There's spit and there's mud and there's a fountain. I mean, you know, who can explain all of that? How did that happen? I don't know. But they say, we don't even know who did it. Can that really be possible? This man has not hesitated for one moment at any point in the story to tell whoever asked him who did it. Do you really think he hid that from his parents? When they say, we don't even know who did this, everybody in town knew who did this. How could they not know? So why did they answer the question in this way? Verse 22 gives us the answer. And it wasn't because they didn't know. His parents said this because they were afraid. And what were they afraid of? John says the Jews. He doesn't mean all the Jewish people, but the Jewish leaders, the religious authorities, the Pharisees. Well, why were they afraid of them? He says, for the Jews, that is, you know, the Pharisees and the religious leaders, they had already agreed that if anyone confessed Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. And so the fear is that if they give credit to Jesus for healing their son, they're going to be considered one of his followers, and that's going to result in them being ostracized completely from the synagogue. Now, the synagogue was not just a place for local people to gather and worship and study the Torah. In fact, by this point in history, that was at best a secondary use of the synagogue. It's kind of like we see today when worship services become of secondary importance to other things in the life of a church. They really become of secondary importance to the people of that day. More importantly, the synagogue was the center of life in the community. To be cut out of the synagogue was to be a social pariah, a social outcast, an untouchable in that society. So here they're given this question, who did this? How does your son now see? If we say it, we lose everything. We lose everything. In essence, what you have here is a case of spiritual bullying on the part of the Pharisees. They're strong-arming, for sure, and that's not fair and that's not right. But you see, we don't have any control over the way people approach us. What we have control over is what our response to them is. I mean, if these people tell the truth, they know they're going to lose their friends, their comforts, their security, and so they cowered. They failed to take advantage of this grand opportunity to present a bold and courageous witness for Jesus Christ. Their own sense of security was more important to them than being faithful to Jesus. And as I read that, I just get, I don't like those people. And then God reminds me how often I do it myself. How about you? Find yourself in that situation from time to time?
I mean, somebody might ask us point blank about our faith. The opportunity drops right in our lap to give a word for Christ, and we cower in fear, and because of our desire to kind of be self-preserved and self-secured. We dodge the question. We change the subject, you know. Tell me, are you a Christian? Man, it's a beautiful day out here today. Hey, Christian. Well, I am, I guess. You know, I mean, aren't we all kind of, you know, in some way, you know? I mean, it doesn't really matter as long as you're sincere about what you believe, you know? You just sort of begin to throw out nebulous and vague spiritual platitudes that are guaranteed to not offend or cause any problems. And the opportunity gets lost because we're too cowardly to tell the truth about Christ. We value our preservation and our comfort and our earthly securities more than we value either the soul of the lost person asking us or the glory of the Lord Jesus Himself. 2 Kings chapter 7, we find this story of a group of Samaritan lepers who happened upon a Syrian colony that had been abandoned. And after sort of pillaging it for a couple of days, they began to realize they should be going and telling the king of Israel this news about this colony. And so they say these words, 2 Kings 7:9. "We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, but we are keeping silent." And my friends, I tell you, too often this is true of us. We are not doing right because this is a day of good news and we are keeping silent. You know, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ first came to this nation from England. And today the spiritual landscape of England is a virtual evangelical ghost town. But that didn't happen suddenly or overnight. 1945, an Anglican report was published that mentioned one of the contributing factors to the spiritual decline of England was a growing shyness in the speaking about the things of God. The one British clergyman who was involved in that report said, "I've got the biggest job I've ever tackled in my life. I'm trying to open the mouths of the people in the pews." The late Dr. John Stott reflected on that worsening condition and he said, "If the gospel is the good news that it claims to be, and if it's been entrusted to us, we incur guilt if we do not pass it on. If present trends continue like we see today, then what England is today, America will be tomorrow. And if we care about that, if we're disturbed about that, if we long to do something to stem the tide, then we must overcome our guilty silence and repent of our cowardice and begin to give a courageous testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ to the critics of the Christian faith. And who will be our example in this? Not this man's parents in this text. No, we've been following their example for far too long. That's how we got here. But rather, we have to follow the example of the man himself who was healed. Not the cowardly response, but the courageous one. The rest of the passage illustrates this. When the Pharisees were interrogating the man, I mean, he made no bones about the source of his healing. He'd already identified him as Jesus in verse 11. And here in verse 15, he merely just reaffirms it when he's asked. And he gives the credit directly to Jesus for doing this. I mean, of course, that doesn't satisfy the Pharisees. And they just begin to rail against Jesus. It's not that they can deny the power that he's displayed in the healing of the man. Instead, they just kind of take issue with what day of the week he chose to operate that power on. And notice the effect that just a simple testimony for Christ has here in this situation. In verse 16, I mean, the man says in verse 15, "He," that is Jesus, "He applied clay to my eyes and I washed that I see." You know, he just gives simple testimony to Christ. Here's just a simple truth of what happened. And then verse 16, we begin to see the whole camp of Pharisees fractioning and falling apart. There's a division that arises. Some of them are saying, "Well, Jesus has to be a sinner because he violated our regulations about the Sabbath." And others of them are saying, "You know, well, he can't just be a sinner. I mean, he's done a great, powerful thing here. I mean, hey, you know." Now, it's not like the man who was blind launched into some full-scale philosophical debate with them. He just opened his mouth and spoke a simple word for Christ. And as a result, the critics now begin to be divided amongst themselves. Sometimes it takes nothing more than just the simplest of testimonies to point to Jesus, and the critics of the faith begin to argue amongst themselves and expose the weaknesses of their own positions. All he did was say, well, here's what happened. I was blind. He made some mud and put it in my eyes and told me to go wash, and now I see. That's all he said. And now there's a theological debate going on between the groups of oppressors as they are picking each other apart. Verse 17, they turn back to the man and they say, well, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? You're the one. What do you say about him? What a great opportunity. I mean, point blank. Can we have your opinion about Jesus, please? You know, man, I pray that God gives us opportunities like this every day. Or somebody just comes up to you and says, so, I just happen to be thinking, what do you think about Jesus? What a great opportunity. And notice his response. He says, he is a prophet. Now, if you're a heresy hunter, or you're on the doctrinal police, you're going to want to criticize the man here and say, oh, he's a heretic because he stopped short of the whole truth. He didn't tell everything he should have told. Surely Jesus is a prophet, but he's more than a prophet. Even Muslims say he's a prophet. He's more than a prophet. He is God in the flesh. And this man failed the Lord by not saying all of that. Well, I would say maybe go home and take a nap, if that's the way you look at this. Here's the thing. At this point, this man has had about 5 minutes of knowledge about Christ. He doesn't know everything there is to know about Jesus, and guess what? You don't either. I don't either. I got a master's degree, and I don't know everything there is to know. But what he did do was he ascribed to Jesus the greatest honor and significance he knew how to give him. I mean, when he said he's a prophet, it's not like he's just saying he works at the coffee stand down the street. I mean, he's saying he is like one of the elite spiritual people that God has ever chosen to use to accomplish his purposes. It's the highest honor he knew how to give it. You know, and sometimes when you and I are faced with a question about who Jesus is, we got to be really careful that we don't short sell him. I mean, there is no way you could overstate the greatness of the Lord Jesus. Use the most expansive vocabulary you can use to point people to the greatness and the glory of the Lord Jesus. That's what this man did. He did his best with what he knew. You can do better. This man had about 5 minutes of personal encounter to base this on. You've got the entire New Testament to base your understanding of him on. I mean, yeah, we can say he's a prophet, but we can say more than this man said. We can say he's God incarnate because the Word of God has shown us that. Now they come back to the man in verse 24 after the interrogation of his parents, and they begin to get more serious about this. They say, look, give glory to God. Now that's a phrase that in Hebrew means something like, it's time for you to come clean now and tell the truth. But here it can also be understood to mean something like this. Stop giving the glory to Jesus and start giving it to God instead. After all, they say, we know this man Jesus is a sinner. But this man's not going to fall for the trap. He says these wonderful words that become the basis of the line that we just sang a few moments ago in Amazing Grace. Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. But one thing I do know, though I was blind, now I see. Rather than getting drawn into the discussion about matters that he knows not of, this man simply sticks to the story he knows. Tell the story you know, right? Don't get into a discussion with somebody about something you don't know anything about. Tell the story you know. Man says, I don't know. He's a sinner or not a sinner. I don't have that much information. I know this much. Yesterday, this time, I couldn't see a thing. Today, all clear. Right? Just tell the story I know. Jesus changed his life. You know? He met Jesus. He was blind. He met Jesus. Now he can see. End of story. Tell that story. Sometimes we hold our tongue because we are afraid that we're not going to know the answer to some question that some person may ask us. You know, but this man encourages us here that we don't need to know all the answers to be effective for Christ. Sometimes just tell the story about how Jesus changed your life. Tell him you were blind. You say, well, I wasn't blind. Well, you were something. So tell them the first chapter. Here's what I was before I met Christ. Tell them the middle chapter. Here's how I met Christ. Tell them how you can now see what happened to you after you met Christ. Very simple. Tell the story you know. Here's what I was like before I met Christ. Here's how I met Christ. Here's what my life's like now. How long should that take? It took this man about 6 words. I used to be blind. Now I see. Tell the story you know whenever you have the opportunity. Conversation progresses. They ask him again. They tell us that story again. Now, sometimes it's good to tell that story over and over again to somebody. But notice that this man says here something different. He says, I already told you the story. You didn't listen. He's not afraid to be direct. That's not to say that you and I should ever be rude or obnoxious to someone. But we need to realize when we're not being given a fair hearing. You know, you really just want me to tell the story again so you can pick it apart more. You're just looking for more things to argue with me about. And you know, I'm not interested in doing that. This man may not know much, but he already knows that it's futile to cast your pearls to swine. And so he's not going to get into an endless debate just for the sake of debate. And that's a wise pointer to us as well. Know when you're being taken seriously and when you're not. Know when someone's just looking for more reasons to fight with you. And know when to, you know, as the great prophet of old, Kenny Rogers, once said, you got to know when to hold them and know when to fold them. Know when to walk away and know when to run. I mean, you know, sometimes you want to hang in there and keep that conversation going. Then other times you want to say, you know what, you're just looking for a fight and I'm not interested in that. And you just got to know when to walk away. Sometimes run. Look what he says. Why do you want to hear it again? Are you asking because you want to become one of his disciples? Is that why you're asking? Now, he's become the challenger. And see, in every one of these conversations that we have, we've got to get to a point where we turn the question around. Not why do I believe? Not what happened to me, but what's going to happen to you? Do you want to believe in him? Because, you know, you can tell the story and let it in there. And they walk away and they say, that's a nice story. That's a good story. But they don't think that story could ever be true of them. And so you've got to get to the point where you tell somebody, do you want to be one of his disciples too? That's what this man was willing to do. Now you say, well, I could never ask somebody that. Well, sometimes it's very uncomfortable. Sometimes it might take hours or weeks or months or maybe even years to reach a point in a conversation or relationship with somebody that you can ask them this question. But we've got to ask this question. Can I tell you my story again? So, you know, maybe you're wondering how you can become one of his disciples. And he would love for you to do that. Get to that point. And the man's willing to even go further than this, which sometimes we may be able to do as well. Verses 30 to 33, he begins to explode. Yeah, he does that too. He exposes the flaws in their reasoning and begins to give an apologetic argument for the claims of Christ. He begins to use sound logic and scriptural principles to give a very well-reasoned defense of Christ. He shows them how logically Jesus cannot be who they say he is and still do the things that he's undeniably done. Even though they claim to be experts on matters of all religious things, I mean, he says, well, you know, here's an amazing thing. You don't know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. And if he wasn't from God, he couldn't have done that. He's exposing the holes in their own worldview. And you and I will have the opportunity to do that with others. Sometimes it's very easy. Sometimes it's a little more challenging. But then he demonstrates the folly of suggesting that Jesus could be who you say he is and still do what he does. He concludes verse 33, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. You know, one of the biggest criticisms that you and I will face, and increasingly more so, I'm afraid, is that, you know, if people find out you're a Christian, they just will say, well, you're just an ignorant person who just is following some fairy tale or myth but blind faith. And friends, nothing could be further from the truth. I mean, this man demonstrates to us that faith in Jesus Christ is reasonable and rational. It's not a blind leap. It's a step into the light. And there will be opportunities for us to talk with people who are critics of the Christian faith. And we never need to fear that they have better logic than we do. Because we have the truth with a capital T. And so we just need to be spiritually and mentally prepared to defend the faith with folks like that when necessary, because those opportunities are only going to be more frequent as the days progress. Now, here the story ends. And the man's done all he can do. And in fact, I think I would say he's succeeded. You say, well, how has he succeeded? I mean, they didn't pray the sinner's prayer and become members of the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem that day. So he failed, didn't he? No. Here's the thing. You're not responsible for the response of the other person. You're responsible to tell the story you know. Tell the story you know. Well, what if they say no? What if they walk away? What if they reject? That's not your responsibility. That's between them and God. What's between you and God is that you tell the story you know, and that you speak up for Christ. Now, they say to him, you're teaching us, you're born entirely in your sins. This is not like, you know, they're saying we're all born in this fallen, sinful state. They didn't actually even believe that. What they're saying is that you're the worst kind of human being there is. You were born under God's judgment for something wicked about you. That's the way people thought about people with disabilities and ailments. In verse 2 of this chapter, the disciples themselves thought that surely the only reason he was blind was because God was out to get him for something that he'd done. Jesus had already dispelled that. Here, this is just a verbal insult. This is just belittling the man. And sometimes you're going to have that, you know. You're just the worst kind of person. And then they kicked him out of the synagogue. Verse 34, they put him out. They did to him what his parents were afraid that they would do to them. He's left alone. His parents have left him. His religious leaders have left him. His community is now closed to him, and he's standing there all alone. When you stand strong for Christ and give a bold witness for him, sometimes it may feel like you're standing there all alone. But notice that he's not alone for very long. Verse 35 says that when Jesus heard they put him out, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Jesus came to him. And this man found the truth of the words he'd known all of his life in Psalm 27:10. "Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord himself will receive me." Everybody turned their back on him. Everybody but Jesus. And you know, there are going to be times when you stand for Christ and you're going to feel like it's going to cost you everything. And everybody you know is going to turn their back on you. Well, everybody but one, maybe. And that one is the Lord Jesus. And when you're all alone, you're not alone for long, because he will come to you. And notice what he does when he comes. He begins to nurture him. He takes those seeds of embryonic faith that are already there in this man, and he nurtures them into full blossom. "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" he says. He says, "Lord, who is he? So that I might believe in him." Now, I want to believe in him. Tell me who he is. He knew what the word Son of Man meant. He'd read Daniel, or someone had read Daniel to him. Daniel 7 talks about the Son of Man being this person who's sort of described as fully God, fully man, and the Lord of all nations, who was coming in a later time. And that's Jesus' favorite term for himself. He calls himself the Son of Man. "Do you believe in the guy that Daniel was talking about?" "Well, yeah, but you know, who is he?" Well, he says, "You have both seen him, and he's the one who's talking with you." Get that. You have seen him. As of this time yesterday, you hadn't seen a thing your whole life. But the guy you're looking at right now, "I'm the one. I'm the one," he said. And with that, the man said, "Lord, I believe." And the Bible says he worshiped. He worshiped him. I hope you notice how this man's knowledge and understanding of Jesus Christ grows in the story. Verse 11, he calls him the man who is called Jesus. Verse 17, he calls him a prophet. Verse 27, he refers to him as his own teacher by saying, you know, he's one of his disciples. Verse 33, he acknowledges that Jesus has come from God. In verse 38, he calls him Lord, and he falls at his feet in worship. With every telling of the story, his understanding of Christ grew.
And friends, it's the same way for us.
One of the most fundamental principles of Christian discipleship is that you tell the story. And the more you tell the story, the more you're going to love that story. And the more you tell the story, the more real Jesus is going to be to you. And the more you're going to know His presence and power with you. I mean, the more you tell the story, the more you're going to grow in your understanding of the story and in your love of the story. The world around you wants to know who this Jesus is. Some of them might be antagonistic about it. They got a chip on their shoulder. Somebody ticked them off in the name of God at some point, and they're upset about it. But then others are just curious. So who do you say that He is? I mean, have you come to know Him as Lord and followed His feet and worship Him like this man? If you have, then how will you respond when your faith is challenged? Will you be a coward like His parents? I don't know. Or will you be courageous and point to Jesus Christ as the one who changed your life and the one who can change their lives as well? This one thing I know, used to be blind, now I see. Don't fear what you might lose in standing strong for Jesus. Be like the Apostle Paul in Romans 1:16 when he said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Let's pray together.